أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Monday 30th of July السلام عليكم What we have been doing last week we started and we want to continue inshallah and see how far we can go with it is the story of Prophet Yusuf and I said right in the outset that there are two or three ways we can look at a story such as Yusuf. One of them is that because this story Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says is Ahsanul Qasas, the best of stories, the whole surah itself has got multiple akhlaq themes in it. And you see, we can concentrate on those. But what I opted to do instead is that rather than actually get drawn into the akhlaq aspects, which we can do in just very quick passing, we concentrate on the meaning of the words in the ayah. Because for example, if I was to talk about jealousy, or to talk about what we're going to do today, which is control of the nafs, it can become a lecture in itself. And that is not what we have gathered here for. Obviously we realize that these are lessons to be gleaned from this surah and we will, in its appropriate place, we will look at that. And normally we get this from the mimbar and we get this on the pulpit. What we don't get is an in-depth analysis of the verses, the meanings, the choice of the words, how the verse hangs together. That is what we are here for in this class, I believe. So last week, one of the comments I received was that perhaps you should spend some more time on the themes. I take that point on board, but what I want to submit to you is that is not essentially what we are here gathered for in the strictest sense of the word. Of course, we are here to learn from the Quran. But if we spend our time looking at these verses, get an appreciation of the actual literary content also, and mention at the same time briefly, and of course if somebody needs to comment on any aspect we can then go into it in detail. It may not be the best way to do tafsir, but let's try that couple of times and see how we go. Because if we, for example, talk about jealousy, last week we were talking about jealousy, and we could indeed bring a lot of hadith, and I've got that here also from the Prophet saying what are the types of jealousy, what are the ills of jealousy, what are the consequences of jealousy and so on. Then we are looking at perhaps this surah will never finish. We have about 4 or 5 weeks to do it and see how far we go. Last week we had reached ayat number 12 of Surah to Yusuf, surah number 12. Now, what we said here was that the brothers had hatched a plan that they were to take, alaykum salam, they were going to take Yusuf alayhi salam and put him in a well. And once this plan had been hatched, we see that with great, sincere or attitude that they portrayed, of course they were not sincere, they come to their father, and the way they approach the father is as if they are the best well-wishers for Yusuf. And how could the father not trust them? I mean, the way they say in ayat number 11, what is the matter? Ya Abana Malak, what is the matter with you? La ta'manna ala Yusuf, that you do not trust us with Yusuf. As if that scenario was unthinkable, that they could not be entrusted with Yusuf. After all, they were Uswa, they were a good band, strong band, they would be. So the way they approach. And then how in ayat number 12, one gets the sensation, I said to you, one gets the sensation, although it is not mentioned directly, that Yusuf was present in this conversation, because the brothers are going out of their way to sell this idea. How do they sell this idea? They see the young Yusuf, 12-year-old, standing. Send him with us tomorrow. He may enjoy himself, play. Obviously, Yaqub didn't need to hear these details. You know, they don't have to sell the idea of play and laughter and enjoyment to Yaqub alayhi salam. But this is for the benefit of Yusuf. So you can imagine a scenario where the words are to the father, but the temptation is towards Yusuf, so he too can join. In the sense, he too can also ask for permission from the father. Indeed, Yusuf alayhi salam was very, very happy about the whole situation. He was glad to be out with his brothers, the big brothers at last. We will take good care of him. Inna lahu lahafidun, they promised. Yaqub alayhi salam, of course, was not taken in, and that is evident from the from his reservations at that time and from his attitude when it happened later on and throughout, that Yaqub alayhi salam was very reluctant. Now, the brothers also, you see here, this is the sensation we get out from the verses on close analysis. We get a sensation of a play being played out between sons and father. The father already suspected the evil intention of the son, sons. The sons knew that the father had a clue about what they were up to. But this interplay goes on, and Quran brings that backdrop very interestingly if you were to search in. Because they put their father in a very awkward position. I mean, if he said, I don't trust you with my son, okay? If he says, I don't trust you, you're going to do something to him. That, of course, was not diplomatic. That would bring things to a head and it would cause fitna. He had no proof. They would say, on what basis you are accusing us? We haven't done anything. On the other hand, he knew that Yusuf goes with them, that is the last time I'm going to see. He felt in himself. So he used two reasons to deflect them, to attempt to deflect them. The first one, the first reason he gave, is that قَالَ إِنِّي لَيَحْزُنُنِي أَنْ تَذْهَبُوا بِهِ. Okay? It grieves me that you should take him away from me. Alright? That means what he was trying to say is that the separation from me is something that I cannot bear. He's a young boy. See, do not take him away. Leave him with me. Now, what is Yaqub alayhi salam trying to say? You see, you have got to understand that he is saying without saying. He is telling his sons, if you people have got a bad intention, remember that this brief parting from him grieves me. You understand? He's trying to hint to them. Khuda ne waste kaha hai, wo nahi karta. Even this brief parting grieves me greatly. So the hint is coming to the boys. And that's why he said it. Okay? And when that did not, you know, he added to it. He said, and then he said also something more tangible. What did he say? وَأَخَافُ أَنْ يَأْكُلَهُ الذِّئْبُ وَأَنْتُمْ عَنْهُ غَافِلُونَ. And also I am afraid that the wolf will eat him while you people are not paying attention to him. That means you might get busy and the wolf will eat him. Now, about the wolf, there are many reports about wolves, but essentially we stick with what Shaykh Taifa says in Tibyan, and that is that this particular area was dangerous, that young children used to be attacked by wolves. Essentially the wolves would come down looking for some sort of food, and they would attack, say, the sheep, or they could even be known to attack young children. Okay, if the children did not look, for example, able to defend themselves, or if there was a pack of wolves. Also Tafsir al-Jalalain mentions that there were a lot of wolves in that area. It was an area of wolves. So he mentions two reasons. It is interesting that the brothers actually ignored the first one, as if they didn't hear him, the first one. But the second one they addressed, the second concern. They said, قَالُوا لَئِنْ أَكَلَهُ الذِّئْبُ وَنَحْنُ عُصْبَ إِنَّا إِذَنْ لَخَاسِرُونَ. If our brother is going to be attacked by a wolf and we are so strong, we are, you know, able to defend him against almost anything, and if a wolf came and ate him, then that would not show very well in our favor. That means, it doesn't speak very much of us. So they're trying to reassure their father. The interesting thing, of course, is that again, this tafsir, in one of the tafsirs I was reading called Fasl al-Khitab by Nakkan Sahib. What he does is he's got a style where he's not a tafsir as such, but it's an explanatory commentary, one can say explanatory, where he adds footnotes where he thinks they're relevant. He says that Nabi Yaqub alayhi salam's entire conversation reeks of the fact that he knew exactly that something bad was going to happen and had been plotted. And he told them first, don't attempt to separate this boy from me by saying it will grieve me. And second, he mentioned the wolf to them purposely because he was trying to exclude the only way that his son could have not come back to him. Yes, Yusuf could have been attacked by a wolf, but the father brought that message up in the minds of the boys first to say, Okay, let not you come back and tell me a wolf attacked him, because that is the one fear I have. And the boys, when they answered back to say, no, the wolf will not attack him while we are usba. Means that these things were mentioned by Nabi Yaqub alayhi salam on purpose. That is what the author of Fasl al-Khitab says. Of course, what is interesting, and I thought about this for a long time, is that why did the brothers ultimately come back with the same excuse? You know, have you thought about that? You know, that they found no other excuse, but when they came back, that's exactly what they said. They said he was eaten by a wolf, which we will see later on. And the only reason I can think of about this is that in every other case, for the non-appearance of Nabi Yusuf, they would have to produce a body of some sort.
Because they said he was kidnapped.
Unlikely, because that kind of thing would not happen.
Well, it did. The travelers took him.
But once they had discovered him, and then even they did not. It wasn't an area where slaves were grabbed. People were grabbed and taken as slaves. Slaves were there, of course, but they were taken in other ways. They were taken in war, children of subdued prisoners and so on. But that's the answer I've come up with. I haven't read about it, but I think in any other case, they would have to produce Nabi Yusuf's body as evidence. Remember what I said last time was that the elder brother had managed to convince them not to kill Nabi Yusuf. We saw him as a well-wisher. He said, if you do anything at all, put him in a well. Somebody will pick him up and they can take him away. And your desire, which is to separate Yusuf from his father, it will be met. That's what you want. You want him away, he'll be away. But don't kill him. So that's what I thought about. I don't know if anybody has read anything or has thought about anything else. فَلَمَّا ذَهَبُوا بِهِ وَأَجْمَعُوا أَنْ يَجْعَلُوهُ فِي غَيَابَةِ الْجُبِّ. So they took him away. And when they had now decided for sure that they were going to cast him into غَيَابَةِ الْجُبِّ, okay? You see, in Fasl al-Khitab, Nakkan Sahib makes a very interesting comment. He says, so disgusting is this behavior by brother to brother. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he put it beautifully in Urdu, I forgot how he said it. Iska zikr karne ka like bhi, he did not even want to mention that they actually did it. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala avoids the issue here totally. He doesn't say that they put him. If you look at the verse, it actually stops halfway, curtails it, and now moves on. So when they took him away and agreed to throw him, they had naki kar liya tha, karuchi apna, at the bottom of the well, we revealed to him, you will tell them one day of this deed of theirs while they do not recognize you. And then immediately Allah goes on. He doesn't say they put him in the well, they did what. He just says, now waja'u abahum isha'an yabkoon. They came back at home crying in the evening. So Nakkan Sahib says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not even mention it, because so disgusting is this kind of low behavior by one human being to another. But in Abul A'la Maududi, you get this interesting analysis of in Tafhimul Quran. He says, وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. What does it mean here? That وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْهِ لَتُنَبِّئَنَّهُمْ بِأَمْرِهِمْ هَذَا وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. You will tell them one day of this deed of theirs while they will not recognize you. وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. Here he has said, will not recognize you. And that is one of the meanings, as you know. That you one day, these same brothers will be arrayed in front of you, and you will remind them of what they did to you so many years back. And previous to that, they won't even have recognized you. So you will be sat in front of them, they will not know who it is. So that is one of the meanings. But one of the other meanings is that this, and it's also backed up by Shia Tafsir, of course, Abul A'la Maududi is Sunni. Shia Tafsir in Jalalain, we find that this was the first event where Nabi Yusuf was formally communicated with by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He received wahi. And this is not ilham wahi, but true wahi, meaning an indication that he has now been chosen as a prophet. And Jibreel Amin comes down to him and gives him this wahi. And what Abul Ala Maududi says is that that is what this refers to. That we reveal to him that one day you will tell them about this deed, وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ, and the brothers were unaware that revelation was going on Yusuf. That is the second meaning. You understand what I'm saying? Is that while Yusuf was being given the news that you will survive this and live to tell them of this deed of theirs, the brothers are oblivious that this was going on. And that also follows this ayat if you read it. وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْهِ لَتُنَبِّئَنَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِمْ هَذَا. And we stop there. And then وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ, if it is a sub-clause, it means the brothers didn't know that this wahi was going on. You understand that second meaning of that? Sorry. No, in the sense that, you see, that I haven't seen, but what we do know is that Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam already was expecting it. And we know he's expecting it because he's been told by his father. His father told him that this dream means that you will be chosen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will complete his favors on you the way he completed on your father. So he knew something was going to happen. Essentially also the dream he knew was not an ordinary dream, because I told you that he called the Shams and the Qamar and the Kawkab Nepan Najm, he called them by human pronouns, right? He used the word hum rather than ha. So he knew that there were manifestations of human beings.
Isn't the point he's raising the same for every prophet? There was no prophet that was shocked when he had the revelation. I mean, the Sunnis say Rasulullah knows billah ran away when he first heard it.
It's based on obviously hadith, but the point is that while you got used to it, it depended on the nature of the wahi. For example, there were times when the Prophet saw dreams. Ibrahim alayhi salam saw a dream that he was killing his son. Okay. There were times when the Prophet saw the angel. Ibrahim alayhi salam, again the angels came in front of him and gave him the news of his heart.
But right? It would never have been like, oh my God.
But there is, like for example, when Surah Tawbah was revealed, the Prophet was marching, it was between, he was on a camel, I'm not sure whether it was between Taif and Makkah or Makkah and Medina, but the camel sat down. The camel of the Prophet began to slow down and sat down. And when the people saw that, and they saw on the Prophet there was sweat on his forehead, and when he was better, he said that this was a different kind of revelation, where it was revealed into my heart from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly with no intermediary. Tawbah, Surah Tawbah. So yeah, I suppose it depended on which way, but there are many anecdotes, many riwayat where the Prophet, the people could see that the Prophet looked different when wahi was coming down.
But that was because of the import of the message.
Perhaps.
Not because he was scared.
Yes, I don't think the scared thing, perhaps awe is a better word, but this running around scared, I don't think so. I mean, I and then to come home and be told by a Christian, or a man who has read about Christianity, the uncle of Khadija, that, don't you know you have been, this means you have been chosen, and that kind of scenario, I don't know. The Shias have always been against that sort of interpretation.
What about Jamal Musa?
Yes, he got anxious. He got anxious.
Did he know that he was in the Prophet and got to get this literature?
About the Prophets, Nabi Musa alayhi salam, again, there may have been evidences. I mean, Musa, if he analyzed his own life, he knew. He must have known that, you see, even before in Misr, Nabi Musa alayhi salam had got a following. You remember? هَذَا مِنْ شِيَعَتِهِ وَهَذَا مِنْ عَدُوِّهِ. This is from was Shia and this was from his enemy. This was his follower. This was before he had begun the Misr. He knew he was destined for something because he has already got followers to his path. But the mission, start of the mission came much later, after he finished with Shuaib.
No, but he would have been scared. The stick, the anxiousness of the stick, would have nothing to do with his prophethood, because the one who told him to do that at that point, if he was scared, he would have been.
Yeah.
But he wasn't. By that time, he already knew that someone.
That's was right. That's a good point as well. If there was scared, no time tear to jab the mushtar is speaking. But God talks about, and anyway, tafsir, I think we have done with Mustafa that this was not khifa like in dread or fear, but it was like, you know, the kind of thing that would happen to any normal human being if you saw a poisonous serpent in front of him where there was a stick before. Gabraiya, ila suchiya. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, ma tilka fi yaminika ya Musa, tara hatma suchi. And he said, it is my stick, ya asai. So then Allah said, throw it. And of course it became a snake. It's interesting that, you know, people say that, why did Allah ask what is in your hand, you know? But what it really means is that he's telling Musa, do you know what is in your hand? Not just what is in your hand. And when Musa alayhi salam answers, hiya asaya, says, no, it's not. It's not a stick. Throw it on the ground, you'll know what it really is. Of course, Allah knew it already because he used a feminine pronoun.
Was there something special about that stick? Was it given to him by Shuaib?
Yeah, Shuaib alayhi
salam. So the stick had some importance before it came.
Yeah,
it wasn't
yeah.
like any ordinary
yeah,
stick.
Yeah, it was a Shuaib told him, choose any stick you want. When he was leaving now, he had done his 10-year service. He took Shuaib's daughter and he, as his wife, and he was going home. Shuaib alayhi salam said that you will need a stick to guide the sheep. Take any stick you want. So he chose this stick. Shuaib said, any stick but that one. And every time he reached for the stick, this stick would come to his hand. So Shuaib said, fine, you are destined for that stick. Take it. This was the stick. Of course, Allah, as I said, knew, because he didn't tell him what is in your hand. He used the feminine pronoun and he said to him, ma tilka fi yaminika. So he already knew that it's a feminine object, a stick. It's part of the balagh of Quran anyway.
Abbas, does this revelation here indicate that Yusuf became a
Well,
prophet,
in Tafsir Jalalain, it says that this is a true wahi. But there are mufassirin who don't agree with that. The reason being that later on we will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when he reached a certain stage of maturity, then we gave him hikmah and ilmah. And the other mufassirin said that is when he became.
So it's possible for a prophet to... a future prophet will receive revelation and not be a prophet.
In a sense, he can be prepared. Musa alayhi salam's, you know, his way was prepared for him.
You don't have to be a prophet to receive revelation.
Yeah, that's right. We've got.
I mean, Bibi Maryam, for example, she received revelation.
So but that's a different kind of revelation. That was an inspirational revelation. You see, revelation, when you're a prophet, is quite distinct from revelation when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals instinctively information to his creatures. Like, for example, Nabi Musa's mother was inspired with what to do at a time when she was very anxious. She didn't know, she was about to blurt out the fact that her son was there, born already.
No, but when the malaika came to her to say, this is what Allah told me to tell you, that was the message.
Nabi Maryam or who?
Nabi Maryam.
Bibi Maryam, sorry, I'm talking about the mother of Musa alayhi salam.
I thought Bibi Maryam was the mother.
Yes, Bibi Maryam.
Told. Allah has told me to tell you this is what's going to happen to you. I mean, that's all
yes,
message came out.
Yes, of course. That's true as well. Yeah. But the point is that the kind of revelation that the prophets received, which instructed them, if you like, on what to do next and all that, which you'll see very interesting information, that it is not just something that they get without earning. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says when he gave the hikmah and the ilm to Yusuf, he says, and this is how I recompense those who do good. So it shows that they have to earn it. It doesn't come just for granted, that kind of position. Anyway, the brothers had done their deed. And of course, now they were determined to carry through the sharad, carry through the act. And so they came home with large tears. You can just imagine the scenario where now they've gone and done what they've done. There's no going back. There's no going back, because you know they had tafsir has got a lot of detail about, or hadith has got a lot of detail of how they did it. I mean, they, you know, when they show how, a tragic situation where Yusuf alayhi salam comes out with them happy and laughing, really feeling that today I've got chance to go out with my big brothers, 12-year-old boy, and they hit him. You know, when he saw the mood was different, that nobody else was laughing, he tried to question them and they hit him. And tafsir goes, hadith goes on to say they hit him, and he kept saying, one running from one brother to the other, not realizing what was going on. It was not, he couldn't believe it. And each one would throw him away from him. You see, that was the kind of feeling they had. And he began to cry. And he began to cry, and then when they actually put him down the well, he began to laugh. So then they stopped. When he began to laugh, they stopped. They said, "Why are you laughing?" He said, "Till yesterday, if somebody had told me that I would have been attacked by people like this, I would have said to them, never. I who have 10 strong brothers, nobody can touch me." And how ironic it is that it is the same you people who I used to consider the pillars, who would, you know, be my shield. You are turned around now. And he's just laughing. He says, "Go away." So we see that burnt the bridges. There was no way they could go back or regret or anything. They had to go forward. They reached this far, and one can imagine a scenario where some brothers are feeling a little bit, maybe, regretful, but others are pushing usba, you know, mob mentality, a dangerous thing.
They were going to kill him as well.
They were going to kill him, but one brother deflected that plan we talked about. That, you know, he actually said, "Don't kill him, do anything else." There were two plans: kill him or throw him away in a far land. He said, "Don't do those two things, put him in a well." Because those first two things would both have been dangerous for the life of Yusuf. This third plan that he made at least ensured Yusuf survived.
Was it the guilt thing that, oh, then what happens to him is not a problem?
No, he said, so that يَلْتَكِتْهُ بَعَدَ السَّيَّارِ, so that he is picked up by some traffic. So here they come with the great big crocodile tears, crying. And of course, Yaqub alayhi salam was waiting. He was waiting for the arrival. So this tells us that wherever they went, it was not far. According to a map I was looking at, it was two villages north in from Canaan where they were. Two villages north. There was a grazing area there. There was a well they knew about, which was on a frequently traveled route to Misr. It was on a route that used to travel across the Red Sea into Egypt. So they knew that this is a well-traveled route. And before long, someone or other will stop at this watering place and the boy will be found. It was within one day's journey because they went there. They managed to put Yusuf down the well. They managed to, you know, before they put him down the well, they took his shirt, by the way. They told him to remove his shirt. It's not mentioned in the Quran, but they told him to remove his shirt. And then they killed one of the calves, the small cow, and dipped the blood in there. And they had all the time to do it, and then they waited for evening, and they came home, you know, beating their heads and crying, wailing and crying. Whether they were crying tears of joy or tears of sadness, one doesn't know. But you see, this whole drama they played out, because they knew that we have got to come with a very good excuse. And so they came and they said, قَالُوا يَا أَبَانَا إِنَّ ذَهَبْنَا نَسْتَبِقُ وَتَرَكْنَا يُوسُفَ عِنْدَ مَتَاعِنَا. We went, alright, we went out there, and then we decided to go for sport. Here it says racing. Yeah. Tafsir says that this word here also means some sort of like competition. They were young men, and the competition was archery, they say, or racing, whatever. They decided that whatever they were doing, Yusuf alayhi salam was too young to participate. This is their story. Of course, they didn't do any of the sort. But they were saying that we did this, and Yusuf alayhi salam was too young to come with us. So what did we do? وَتَرَكْنَا يُوسُفَ عِنْدَ مَتَعِنَا. We left him with our belongings so that they don't get stolen. We said, look after our things, we're coming back, you know, we're just running here. And what did we find? That when we came back, فَأَكَلَهُ الذِّئْبُ, when we came back, a wolf had at him. He had eaten him up. And then they knew that this was one of those, you know, really tenuous excuses, unbelievable kind of things. They knew. You see, again, you have got to get the flavor of what it was. The inability of Yaqub alayhi salam to do anything in the face of these brothers, really. Because he could not outright tell them anything. There was no proof. Yet the story was so fantastic. And also Yaqub alayhi salam, you see, we find this hadith, and it's there, and Namuna has talked about it. Sayyid Muhsin Tabatabai has talked about it in Mizan. Even Faslul Khitab, they've talked about it. It's there in the Shia traditions that basically Yaqub alayhi salam in these verses seems resigned to what is going to happen. That's why he says, فَصَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ. He is almost not, you see, people say, why doesn't he turn around and say to his brother, to the boys, you are lying. This is not a believable story, you see. They all mention this one one thing that happened, which is that a man came to the house of Yaqub alayhi salam, and it was the habit of Nabi Yaqub alayhi salam that every week they would slaughter an animal, and the family would eat, and travelers who were passing by their houses were offered to eat food. And one day that they did this, but a traveler came and he asked for some food and he was ignored. Nabi Yaqub alayhi salam directly did not know about it, but you know, the boys ignored the man and the man went to sleep hungry. That night Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam saw the dream on that night of Thursday, and Nabi Yaqub alayhi salam saw a dream. Nabi Yaqub alayhi salam saw a dream where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling him that, how could you, my agent in that area, how could you eat and go to bed with a full belly when this servant of mine, obedient servant of mine, slept hungry? For this, O Yaqub, they will be, it has incited my anger, and they will be bala on your house, and await for it. At the same time, Nabi Yusuf sees this dream, and Yaqub put two and two together. He felt resigned to take, because that's why he says, I will do sabr, or whatever now comes to pass. Again, also Sahib al-Tafsir Namuna says that there is some doubt about the validity of the whole thing, whether it happened that way or not. In any case, we see that Nabi Yaqub doesn't directly confront the boys. The boys came up with a very, very weak excuse, and even they knew it. See what they say themselves, actually. They knew that this story is kind of weak, so they say, وَمَا أَنْتَ بِمُؤْمِنٍ لَنَا. You are not going to believe us. وَلَوْ كُنَّا صَادِقِينَ. But we, even though we are truthful, we are speaking the truth, but you don't, you know, you're not going to believe us. Now, whenever somebody starts off with a negative statement like that, it's highly dubious that they're speaking the truth anyway, because it is a defensive way of talking.
Well, maybe that's why they gave the same excuse that their father told them in the first place. Like, that would we have made this up?
Yeah. Well, that's it. And this same issue has been brought up by Mufassirin, that they were in fact very clever in the way they thought of what to say. That look, the very thing that you mentioned, we wouldn't have said the same, we would have come up with a different excuse. This proves that it is the right excuse, sort of being more clever than clever. So people are analyzing this, because obviously there's no clues here as to what really happened.
Why did they preserve this shirt?
Well, that's it. If you look at the next verse, it says, you see, to plan the perfect murder is very difficult. So obviously. Especially when there are 10 planners and everybody wants to get things done, there's a lot of emotion going on. It was not a perfect murder. And Yaqub alayhi salam, in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to Yaqub as ulul basayir, men of foresight, Yaqub alayhi salam, a man who had long sight, foresight, a clever man. He could not be fooled like this, and he immediately picked up the hole in their problem. I'll just talk about it. Well, that's right, but
would they have killed him if they would have argued?
Well, that comes later on. We'll talk about it later on in one of the other places where, for example, when he's sold. Yeah? Sorry? It could have happened.
He had to do sabr, because otherwise...
No, would they have killed the father?
The father, you mean, or Yusuf?
Yeah, no, the father.
No, the father, no. Would not have killed the father.
Why not?
No, because there was that... Throughout the story, we get this feeling of the incredible desire of the boys to have their father think of them in a good way. Right? Even before they said, we are not getting enough attention.
Why did the father do sabr? When the father knew they were lying.
Yes.
So why did he do the sabr? If you look at 11, yeah, the father knew they are going to lie.
Okay, let's talk about the sabr. Let's talk about the sabr. So what happened basically is, وَجَاءُوا عَلَىٰ قَمِيسِهِ بِذَمٍ كَذِبٍ. It's a beautiful way of saying what Allah wants to say, of course, a very powerful Arabic phrase. They came to him with false blood on his shirt. I told you what they did was, they killed this animal, they dipped the blood and the shirt, and they said, look, Yusuf's blood, his shirt. قَالَ بَلْ سَوَّلَتْ لَكُمْ أَنْفُسُكُمْ أَمْرًا. And what he turned around and said to them is that, you have essentially what this sentence means is that you have done an evil thing and you have reconciled it in your hearts, in the sense that you have You have learned to live with it, but it is actually evil what you have come with. Because then he said, فَصَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ. Now this sabrun jameel, what it means is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has talked about sabrun jameel elsewhere in the Quran to mean to do sabr without complaint. To not complain, shikayat against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that why me? How could you do this to me? My son, who was so dear to me, you have actually punished me this way and separated him and all. He says, I will do sabr, فَصَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ وَاللَّهُ الْمُسْتَعَانُ عَلَى مَا تَصِفُونَ. And Allah is the only recourse for my help against what you do. We see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala trying to show that when the difficult times comes on His people, they don't turn away from God. They actually turn to God. Whereas many a time, a man actually finds that when he has a personal tragedy, he finds his faith the weakest. He finds that it really shakes his faith. You see, people sometimes going along, Alhamdulillah, good blessings, God's kind, Khudani mithi najar che, and suddenly personal tragedy comes. A child dies, a small baby of yours dies. Somebody important who should not have died, not an old person, a young person dies. Something goes horribly wrong in your life. At that time, of course, people turn around and say, and I have heard in my own ears, ke Khudani su mal tu tuwa karam. What did God benefit from this? Because they don't see the sense. They're trying to rationalize what difference this death makes. And they find no usefulness from it. And so they say that that is a very tough time for man in his own personal faith. Here we get a man who has been deprived of his son. He might as well be dead from the way they've described him. They're telling him he's dead. A wolf has eaten him. Khalas. And at that time, he turns to Allah. That itself is something to think about, that it is not that we blame Allah, and that is what is sabrun jameel here. That's what it means, sabrun jameel.
Could you also relate with the Imam Ali in his sabr because the Khilafah was stolen?
Yes, Ali ibn Abi Talib.
If he would have said something, that might have killed him. He would suffer.
Perhaps, I mean, it was a very difficult time. He himself, if you look at his own words in Nahjul Balagha, in one of the khutbah, he says that I stood silent while the first one wore a coat that didn't fit him, and then the second one followed him in that, and it was as if there was a thorn in the eye or dust in the throat, that kind of pain that I experienced, yet I kept silent. Sorry?
Just like Yaqub.
No, but perhaps.
You think there's a bigger difference. You see, the Imam Ali, when he, you can't even say he lost the Khilafah. The Khilafah was not important to a person like him. The benefit and the loss was ours, Ummah. The people themselves were the losers. And Imam Ali, he felt sorry for the people, that what are you doing? Don't you not realize for yourselves? Because it means nothing to him.
You see, again, deprived of right, the right to succession, they could not take away his Khilafah because that was divinely appointed. Right, he was Khilafah, he had the Khilafah, but he didn't have the what we call the ability to govern or the opportunity to govern that way. That is what they took from him, and that of course hurt him. He talks about it, he says, I was mortified by that, that it was my time, you know, to be there, and they took it, and it did not fit them. But then he, you know, in other places he said, I did what Nabi, you know, he talks about the fact that you know that story where Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam, the baby, you know, the baby comes to Nabi Sulaiman, two mothers come, both claiming to be the mother of the baby. So Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam tries to make a decision. There is no evidence one way or the other, so he says, fine, in a case where there is no evidence one way or the other, I can't decide ownership, we have to split things. So I cut this baby in half, you take half, you take half. Cut this here. One of the women kept quiet at this, the other one said, no. It's alright. I withdraw my claim. She is the mother. So Nabi Sulaiman smiled and said that it is only the true mother who can speak like this. The one who kept silent is not the mother. So Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam made a similar judgment in Kufa or in Medina actually. And one of the students of history, you know, he made a similar judgment and then he said, I have judged the way my brother Sulaiman judged. One of the analysts of history makes a very interesting comparison between this. He said, this is exactly the same principle by which he lived. If he had gone for his right, what would have happened? He would not have been killed, but Islam would have gone into civil war. It was like, if you think of Islam as the baby, the new growing baby, only maybe 20 years old. The Prophet had just passed away, so it was very vulnerable. Would have split it right in the middle and nobody would have got anything. So he preferred for his baby to be alive in somebody else's house, Islam. So by withdrawing his claim, he ensured the survival of Islam. By going in at that time, he would have split everything into civil war and nobody would have been. Even people like Abu Sufyan would have won. You know, Abu Sufyan came to Imam Ali and said, your right has been taken, it's not fair, give me the signal, the soldiers of Banu Umayyah will fill the streets, we will go forcibly and take your right. Imam Ali told him, I know exactly what kind of plan you have, go away, I don't want your soldiers. So we see that it was something of far-sightedness on the part of Imam, although of course it was very difficult. And here also perhaps, Nabi Yaqub is weighing up all the options in front of him. There is the option of direct confrontation and saying, you are alive. In fact, you know what he said? He said, my son must have been eaten up by a very merciful wolf, he told his boys. Ke bo jeshene a wolf ma dikra par raham khadat. Currently, he ate him without even tearing his shirt. The shirt was not torn. There were no claw marks on it. It was a perfect. He said, he told my son, remove your shirt so I can eat you. Wow. It was a very, very kind wolf has eaten my son. So, you know, there's nothing like a perfect murder. The boys forgot this, that they should have put cuts on the shirt of Yusuf. So already the writing was on the wall. He could have turned around and said, you people are a bunch of liars. By your own admission, your excuses are weak. Right? What have you done with my son? Bring him back. What is the long-term consequence of an action like that? Perhaps they would have buckled and said yes. Perhaps they would have carried on denying it and there would be nothing for them. If Yusuf had come back, what is to guarantee that this same situation will not arise again, and so on. If you look at all the options he had, he decided in his wisdom, as the Prophet says, Sabrun Jamil, for now. For now, I will take you on. But he didn't forget to tell them that you people have done evil and it has, you know, you've accepted it as something normal. You have done. So he told them in no uncertain terms that way, that I do not believe.
For people who are like the Prophet, who are so close to war, what benefit would it accrue to
him to blame
somebody? If he knew exactly what it happened, apart from showing us how to perhaps circumcise their connection.
Perhaps so.
What benefit would it accrue to him
to blame
him?
To blame who?
The children, that he knew that they were lying.
He would get Yusuf back.
Would he?
Well, if he put. Possible. You see, if he laid out the evidence in front of him, if he pressed them on the points, like he said, look, your story doesn't hang together here, here, here. If the wolf ate him, show me, take me there. Show me where the fight took place. Show me, you know, can the wolf actually take him, bones and all? Why is the shirt not torn? There were many their story was not airtight, or watertight, as you lawyers say. You know, it was not. He could have picked holes in it.
He knew the last plan.
Yes. This is why that tafsir that I told you all the Mufassirin narrate, because there is some sort of wonder at the attitude of Nabi Yaqub alayhi salam. It seems somehow pacified. Right? Although he complains and although he protests, he is content to leave it at words. Yeah? And one gets the feeling that it is some sort of, he knows that it is a sort of a bala from Allah, a bala meaning trial from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he says, Sabrun Jamil, for now, patience is the best thing, the best recourse.
Could it also be something similar? You know how we say that the people like this, they only have certain knowledge of the thing that we wouldn't know, but they know how to handle it. So, for example, like the Imam, they knew, for example, if they were drinking poison, so you have to somehow ask, well, why do they drink it? And it's because they have the ability to handle that.
You see, the whole issue of ilmul ghaib, even amongst ulama, when they discuss it, you will find that there is no clear-cut answer. Because there are ayats of the Quran which say that the ilm of certain things belongs to Allah only. He only knows. Nobody else knows. And yet there are other incidences where you get prophets and awliya, etc., accurately foretelling what is going to happen. Where do you reconcile the two? And ulama have discussed this issue. For example, if Imam alayhi salam knows that this grape I'm about to put in my mouth is poison, then to put that grape in the mouth, does it constitute something like na'udhubillah suicide, for example? And what should he do? And ulama have, there are two ways to look at it. Some say that those ilm are not part of their knowledge. They're not. Because then it would be forbidden for them to act in that way. And so, for example, and they cite evidences, like for example, in the time of, if you look at the movements of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, how much did he know about what was going to happen? Whatever he did, he still went through the same motions of a person who perhaps did not know. For example, when invited by the Kufans, he responded to their call in good faith by sending Muslim Naqib. And when Muslims sent him a letter saying all is well, he responded in good faith by moving towards Kufa. Now if we put his ilmul ghayb and say, no, he knew all this, then he should have acted differently perhaps. Perhaps. It's a very different, difficult situation, and there are many, many things one can say. What about the issue of Ridhan min qada'illah, for example? You know, pleased with what Allah has ordained. The topic for some serious talk, I think. Abbas, can you add to that?
No, I just think the last verses of Surah Nahl talk about patience. And if, I mean, looking at this verse in the light of what.
Which verse is it?
127 of Surah Nahl, says that. واصبر وما صبرك إلا بالله ولا تحزن عليهم ولا تكون في ضيق مما ينكرون. And be patient, and your patience is not but with the assistance of Allah, and grieve not for them, and do not distress yourself at what they plan. So it's a much higher form of exhibiting your moral, the akhlaq.
Yeah.
The verse before says, if they retaliate you, retaliate with them. But if you have patience, that is even better.
Yeah. So, I mean, it is.
He was a prophet.
It is to a large extent. We're talking about the relative ma'rifah, or the relative, if you like, knowledge of Allah's plans between Yaqub and his sons was almost like a father and toddlers. You know, so many times you will see, when your toddler does something to you, if you were another toddler, you would have reacted obviously in the same vein, but you are a father, and you can see that it is so low, and you obviously react with patience. Okay? You react with patience. And while you would see another toddler, if you watched him, he would squabble. So you understand the analogy.
Well, I think when you're looking at this verse, you don't need to see the inner aspect of Yaqub.
Yeah, I mean, I think it comes under his own akhlaq. You see, the ability that he possessed as a human being, the strength he possessed, it allowed him at that critical time to have patience with this loss.
But not just that, he knew the story wasn't over. I mean, Nabi Yusuf had a dream.
Yeah.
He knew the dream had some consequences, that the meaning would be sent to him, and the story wasn't over.
In a sense, he knew that his son was alive. And the reason is, there is some clear verses about it later on. In this very surah, in one place he says, go and bring them all back to him, to me, including Yusuf. You know, when he says that, go back to Misr and find all my three sons and bring them back. This is what when it happened was when Nabi Yusuf, without identifying himself, identified himself only to Binyamin, and through a plan, detained Binyamin, and the eldest brother also refused to go back home. And he said, I will stay here. At that time, when they came back, now saying to their father, not only did we lose Binyamin, but also the eldest one hasn't come back, Yaqub alayhi salam says, go back to Misr and bring all my three sons back.
Didn't he even bring a shirt with them as well?
No, that is much later. Right. This is after Yusuf has identified himself. At this point, they were taken aback when Nabi Yaqub said, go bring all my three sons back. Because as far as they knew, one son was dead or far away in some strange land as a lowly slave. They had no clue that he was one of the most powerful men in Misr. There is that feeling, but of course that doesn't lessen anything. I mean, Ajay, for example, if I know that the worst has happened and my son has died, you know, the psychologists, I think they call it closure. One can achieve closure with the episode, yes? You know this modern term? You achieve closure means you come to terms with it. But suppose I know that not only is he not there, but he's alive as well. Now I don't know if he's eating properly, sleeping properly, where is he? I know nothing about that. That is also a torture, you know, I mean, that is something. And so there's always that element of unknown, and that was why he had to do sabr as well. Okay, so basically, what is happening now is that they've come home, and this now the situation is left open like this. They are denying any knowledge except that he's dead. At the same time, the father also is said to them in plain words, I don't believe what you have told me. And then life carries on. But here Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam is beginning some great adventures. He's sitting in this Ghiyabat al-Jub, which was that we said it was a ledge just above the water. And they came, as was predicted, a sayyara, waja'at sayyaratuna. Sayyara means a caravan moving. Sayyara from something that constantly moves. Called sayyara car. They sent down there, waridahum fa'adla dalwa. Waridahum, there was one man whose job was basically to make sure the caravan was well stocked with water, to decide how much water was required between there and the next stop. His job was water. And water itself was a big job in the desert because it was the difference between death and life. So it was not an ordinary job. These guys would be good at looking for water. By the way, the birds, for example, would be flying. They would know there would be water and so on. But they were good at their job. And they also knew the lie of the land very well. So this particular man knew that there was a well in their normal stopping place. So he went there and he put the well, the bucket down. Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam saw the chance. Here comes a bucket dangling down. What else to do? He grabbed it. He grabbed it and sat in the bucket. And the man actually, the riwayat says, he said to his friend, I think the bucket is snagged on something, help me. And they brought it up. And what did he say? He said, قَالَ يَا بُشْرَ هَذَا غُلَامٌ. What luck, is a good way of saying يَا بُشْرَ. What luck means good fortune, هَذَا غُلَامٌ. Here is a boy, a young boy. Now, وَأَسَرُّهُ بِذَاعَةٍ. How is it translated?
And they concealed it as an article of merchandise.
Yeah. وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ بِمَا يَعْمَلُونَ. And Allah was the... Allah knew what they were doing. Essentially what happened was the brothers wanted to make sure, again here is evidence that the influence of the older brother who had promised, who had planned that Yusuf doesn't die. And he and the group of them used to actually go every day and said that Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam was in the well for 36 hours. We get riwayat that they used to drop him some food. We get plenty of riwayat from Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, extensive dua that he recited in the well. Quite a lot of dua. Imam said he recited these prayers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there are many such riwayat. But essentially they went there and they would watch to see what is happening. When they saw this business of him being pulled out in the well, they approached. They said that this is our runaway slave. So the people from there said, well, we found him. He was runaway, now we have found him. So they said, well, we have a claim. So they began bartering about it. The people from the caravan said, no, we found him, we are not willing to pay that much. And they sold him. They said, okay, you don't have to pay us very much. You don't have to pay his going price, but give us a token. So they offered something ridiculous. This will agree, the brothers. Why? They didn't want a situation where they left him and went away, so that he was now back in their hands. At the same time, they didn't want Yusuf alayhi salam to be somehow spotted by people who knew him. So it is they who hid him with the merchandise that the travelers were carrying. Because one riwayat says that the merchants themselves hid him. But Nakkan Sahib says that why should they hide him? Why? There was no secrecy. They found the boy fair and square, they bought him. Why should I do? But the boy said, hide him. Hide him as part of your things until you are out of our lands. And the merchants went along with it. As far as they were concerned, they had a young man who looked quite a handsome young man, and they knew they would get good price for him where they were going, to Misr. And they bought him for a cheap price. I mean, we get the value of 18 dirham, but to be honest with you, we're talking of 5,000 years ago. What is a dirham? You know, what is 18 dirham? We can't compare it against any known currency today. And for Mufassirin to write 18 dirham, I find incredible. I mean, you know, that we can even get a value on that. What comes very clearly is that the value was paltry, nothing. It was worthless, or it was just a token.
So I've always understood that when they say they sold him, it was the travelers who sold him to the king.
Mm-hmm. That king bought him quite expensive.
How do you know, I mean, how can you tell that here? How did you know that it's not that they sold him to the king? Because it could have been they found this guy and they stuffed him in as a merchandise. See, because
first of all, the story of Egypt begins in the next chapter, okay, in this surah.
So that's the only way, by the chapter?
That's one of the ways. And this, you see, there's a chapter end here, right? Mm-hmm. 20 is the last ayat in this chapter, in this Makkah. But also, there is evidence this way, that the people who bought him, they were a trade caravan. They would not have sold him for something paltry, because they brought him to Egypt. So they wanted to get their money's worth, right? They had transported him, fed him, whatever. And he was a very, very handsome. In fact, I mean, the riwayat you hear that they put him on the market and people said, I will pay. Suddenly there was a lot of interest in Yusuf, and the price began to rise and rise and rise. And they realized they were onto a very good thing. And then Potiphar came, the Aziz, and he looked at the boy, and he was struck by him, and he came and he just ended the argument. He says, weigh the boy, I will pay in gold. And that was the end of it. So they weighed him and he paid the amount in gold. So that is, you get that in hadith. But the point is, I have not read anyone where it says they sold him in Egypt for a small amount. There was no reason to, because they managed to sell him to the richest man around. They would not have sold him for a small amount. It is more likely that the brothers sold him for a small amount because they didn't want any comeback. They didn't want this boy to be lumbered with him. So they said, whatever you give us is still. Any questions for the next 2-3 minutes? Well, I was hoping we would go on to actually ayat number 30 today.
No, this one point,
ayat number 20.
Where you're saying that where did they get the value of 18 dirhams from? It says here that in the Bible it said 20 pieces of silver. So they could have gotten 18 to 20 pieces of dirhams.
Ma'duda. Darahim ma'duda means, you know, like you can count.
No, no, as in you were
small, like, you know, you can count them out. I mean, nothing much. You know, nothing much. You can say, you know, like when you say, I can count my friends on my finger, like this. Wa kanu fihi min az-zahidin. You know, zahid. Zahid is one Irfan terms, Zahid means one who has no interest in the world, who abandons the world and goes towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Similarly, this Zahid here used means they had no interest, they didn't want to know anything. They didn't ask anything. Once they got rid of him, that they turned their back and they were back home. So we see now, the stage is set for something very interesting. I was hoping to go on, as I say, but we go at our pace, inshallah, whatever we reach. Any questions? You see, we don't have time to go into Ilmul Ghaib. And what I would like is, if we are interested in Ilmul Ghaib, Mustafa can discuss it. Nafahatul Quran. He talks about Ilmul Ghaib very, very well. This is Nasir Makarim Shirazi's tafsir by mawzu, by subject. And in it, he has talked about Ilmul Ghaib from the Quran, using all the proofs available from Quran and trying to find the real position. And in a nutshell, his argument is that it is It is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at appropriate times where it is necessary for that knowledge to be with the Prophet or the Imam at a certain time, then they have that information. But certainly they do not have like what we call beginning till end, so the ek ek chiz janta hoy, and they just play out their role.
Because in the context of ayat number 13, I'm referring to, did he have any knowledge at all? Are you just speculating?
About the wolf?
Because he said in this time something happened. Why would he mention something like that?
He was warning them. Something? What I tried to say was he was warning them, Ganeka type. It grieves me for you to take him away was a warning. Ke tame loka kai evu kaira chho ke aa chokro maathi judo thai jaye to it will really affect me badly. Sabe, don't do this to me almost without saying it. What I was saying was there's a wonderful undercurrent of people saying one thing but meaning something deeper in this whole conversation. But he couldn't say for definite to them. I mean, not ke tame aitna karan chahiye. You see, that is where the doubt is. He knew something was going to happen, and he also knew that there was a test coming about. And he also knew later on that Yusuf was alive, because he told his sons, this blood that you have brought is not the blood of my son. It doesn't smell of Yusuf.
If we look at it as if he knew everything that was going to happen, and he had Sabr al-Jamil, what is higher? If I tell you that he knew everything, but he didn't know everything and he had Sabr al-Jamil, what is a higher trait? He knew it was going to happen, there's not really Sabr al-Jamil, is it?
Because
he knows
the outcome.
But
then the Holy Prophet knew everything and he
still discovered.
So how do you compare with that?
No, again, the Holy Prophet did not know everything.
But the tragedy of Karbala, when he's telling Fatima and she's crying.
No, he knew that this boy will be give his life up. He will give up his life for Islam. Because when he named him, Jibreel Amin brought him this information. And he told him something about the land, and then he gave him some earth from that. That's based on one of the riwayat. Eh? He gave him some earth. The Prophet always used to keep that, and then he, at his deathbed, gave it to Umm Salama. That was there. Other riwayat from Imam Hussain alayhi salam, generally knowing that there was some, it was going to come to a head, it was going to ask for his shahada, and he was prepared to give it. But the exact detail, I think, that's why I think before we go into it, inshallah, one of the topics we should do.
But how is that relevant? Let's say he doesn't know everything, but the fact that he has to still be patient and let the course of events take your place is itself a trial. That's where you have to be patient. That's where the patience is required, because it's in your power to change the course just by saying, Ya Allah, don't let this happen. But you won't do that.
You see, I personally think that there's some detail is not there, which is hidden from them. Because they are human beings. And it is impossible for them to know certain things for definite and still carry out their actions in a totally random way as one would. And there are enough evidences. I mean, I can go into examples. Namaz is on us, so I can give you one or two examples after Namaz to show where the Prophet acted in a way which showed he didn't know what was going to happen in that particular case. In that, not Karbala, but in a couple of things he did, and it was an experiment and it went wrong. Even Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he chose one of his governors, and the man turned out to be a fraudster. Imam Ali had sent him the governor with his own seal of approval based on the man's previous conduct. And the man turned out to be a thief, and Imam withdrew him. Imam wrote a letter immediately once he got the information and said, I remove you as my governor, come back, and I'm replacing you. So it shows that obviously if Imam knew from beforehand, yeah, George, he would not send him. Because knowing and then getting the man to usurp Muslim wealth, that doesn't go together. But judging based on character reference he was given, he said, fine, go. The moment he received evidence that this man was embezzling funds, he replaced him. So there, even the Prophet's lifetime, I think, as I say, Mustafa Sahib Marij Baat had to be killed. Look, Ayatollah Nasir Makarim has handled some very difficult issues, but with one good attitude. He talks, let us look at Quran first. And he brings all the examples of previous prophets. And then he tries to apply to our Prophet's life based on that. He said, first Quran, then Hadith. Because Hadith, there are many and varied, as you have said. So it's a very nice style, એમાં લગભગ 10 12 એવા ટોપિક્સો છે જે આઈ એમ શ્યોર વિલ ફાઇન્ડ વેરી ઇન્ટરેસ્ટિંગ. આવે પાછો વન્સ વી હેવ યુ નો વી કેન ગો ટુ સમથિંગ લાઈક ધેટ. આઈ એમ શ્યોર ધેટ વિલ બી ઇન્ટરેસ્ટિંગ ટુ હેન્ડલ.
આઈ થિંક ધ ફર્સ્ટ સેશન યુ નો વેન હી વોઝ પ્રોડ્યુસિંગ ફોર ધ ફોર હાફ ધ વર્લ્ડ એન્ડ વોઝ હેવ ધ નો લોટ મોર પીપલ બટ યુ ડો જસ્ટ કમ્પ્લેન સો ગાઈ.
Yeah.
These are the guys that you can
mean. Yes.
I'm not the guy.
Yes. You see, the point is that there is a hadith that says that they threatened him. That in Tafsir al-Namuna it says they took him out and Yusuf kept quiet throughout the explanation given by his brother that this is a runaway slave and we have no use for him now and all this. Yusuf al-Islam kept quiet, and the reason they give is that he had been warned by his brother that if you create a fuss here, they will leave you and go and we will kill you. So he kept quiet. That is there. But that is hadith, not ayat. Okay.